Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your mercy, for your loving kindness, your kindness, your chesed, Lord. We thank you that with your mercy that you have given us the Holy Spirit to bring all things to remembrance, to teach us and to guide us and to direct us and to bring us to a place of knowing the truth. We thank you for the testimony of your word. May it penetrate our hearts deeply. Father, as a vessel, I yield myself to be a mouthpiece, to speak words that will help this community to go forward in serving you in all the things that you've called them to. In Yeshua's name, amen. L'shana tova. May your name be inscribed. May it be inscribed in the book of life. This is an expression that you're going to hear everywhere you go. When you run into Jewish people, you're going to hear Shana Tova over and over and over again. That's the greeting that's used during the season. And even though the tradition of, even though Rosh Hashanah, the traditional name of the Jewish feast of Yom Teruah, the day of blowing, traditionally known as Rosh Hashanah, has passed, we need to understand that Yom Teruah, being the head of the month, is actually the opening of the gate and the start of a season that we enter into. A season of seeking the face of God, a season of taking time to examine, to see where we are. And so we need to know where we are in this season. We need to know where are we along the way. Today, by, you know, within the reading cycle, we have what's called a parashah. There's a reading cycle that's used throughout the years of reading various parts of Torah, so you can read through the entire Torah, and it's accompanied with parts from the Haftorah, which is the prophets and that sort of thing. And of course, we also bring apostolic writings into that as well, being a Messianic Jewish congregation. But there's a cycle of reading that allows you to go through the entire Torah scroll every year. And through in that year, the Shabbats, every Shabbat is given a name. There are certain days that are given special names for that reading. Today is Shabbat Shuva, okay? The Sabbath of Return, and it's traditionally the Sabbath between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is always looked at as the Sabbath of Return, Shabbat Shuva. And so that's where we are today. I want you to know where we are in the season. As you talk to your Jewish friends, that you know that, hey, we're within that frame, that time of the 10 days of awe. Yamin Noraim, the 10 days of awe. It is the days, 10 days of set aside for introspection, for seeking to see where you are. See, Jewish tradition states at the blowing of the shofar, that when it's blown, that the gates are open and the books are open. And that there are three groups of people. Those who are considered righteous. And those who are considered righteous, their names are immediately inscribed in the book of life. Those who are wicked, their names are immediately blotted out of the book of life. And then is the third group. It's referred to the intermediate group. They're neither righteous nor wicked. They're in between. There's a mixture in their life. And so a decision hasn't been made yet what happens to them. And so Jewish tradition states that at the blowing of that, you have 10 days going up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to, in a sense, get right before God. Now we know that Yom Kippur was the time, the only time during the year that the high priest went into the holiest of all, the most holy place. All the rest of the time, he just go into the opening holy place in the courtyard and do the service of the temple. But it was only at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that he went into the most holy of all to make atonement for the house of Israel. And so this is a very, very, very weighty and serious day. Of all the feast days, it has such weight because Israel knew this will be the deciding factor of whether or not their sins will remain upon them, or whether God will transfer those sins to the scapegoat to take away the sins out of the house of Israel. So it was a very serious time. If you were a priest, it was very, very serious because you had to do things in a particular way. And if you come next Shabbat, which will be Yom Kippur, we'll get into that. So that was a way to get you to come back, see? So if you want to hear all the details of that, you have to come next Shabbat, which is Yom Kippur, where we'll talk about some of the things of the Day of Atonement, what the priest had to do to get ready, and some of the things associated with that day. And it had to be done just right, lest they be struck down dead for entering into a most holy place. So these 10 days from here to Yom Kippur are serious, because you don't want to get to the Day of Atonement to find out that God says, no. No life for you. You are still wicked. Your sins are not atoned for. You are not right before God. And so it's taken very seriously. In modern Judaism, it is the one time throughout the year synagogues can be relatively empty. Except for maybe among the Orthodox who are more committed, but among conservative Reformed Jews and Reconstructionist Jews, the synagogues can be easy. Other things to do on Shabbat. Go shopping, go play tennis, go bike riding, you know, do other things. I don't go to the synagogue. But when the trumpet, the shofar, sounded on Yom Teruah and Rosh Hashanah, suddenly all the synagogues become full. That the weight of the transgression comes heavily upon the Jewish people and begin to realize, you know what? We need to get right with God. We need to get right. And there's a desire to make things right, even to reconcile broken relationships. To make, not only to reconcile with God, but to reconcile with one another and to make things right. And so during this time, synagogues will be full. So much so that many synagogues, because they know the place will get full, they actually, you have to have tickets to be able to get into the service. And without them, you're not allowed in, especially on Yom Kippur, where it would just be packed. Because the weight of sin has come so strongly that there's suddenly that something rises inside that says, I need to get right. Telling myself that everything is okay all year round, I'm suddenly realizing that the reality that everything's not all right. That I have transgressed against the Lord. It's interesting. Even those who say they're not even sure if there is a God will feel a pull to be at a Yom Kippur service, chanting the Achetz, the all sins, to confess them. See, I see that as a pull of the Ruach of God. You know, God can do that. I mean, even in, you know, I was sitting there reading some other scriptures and studying, and I was reading about the certain things with prophets and how God used prophets and everything, and I was just absolutely amazed that during that year, if you remember, the Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, during the time of Yeshua, that it says that he says, one man should die for the nations. And the scripture tells us that here's a man who hasn't embraced Yeshua. He wants Yeshua dead. And yet he says, one man should die for the nation. The scriptures tell us, because he was high priest, he prophesied. The Spirit of God still moved on him and through him. Because God moves through his people. I mean, even we read earlier with Balaam, with Matovu, that even though Balaam had a greedy heart, God used him for his purpose in his kingdom by letting the Spirit come upon him and speaking words of blessing on Jerusalem. So there's a moving of the Spirit of God among the people. Whether they believe or do not believe, God can move upon the hearts of people and draw them and even make them do what's right. He can harden hearts. He can soften hearts. And he can take people that don't even believe he exists to suddenly be softened in their hearts and say, you know, this is the right thing to do. And they'll do what's right because, and they don't even know why they're doing what's right. But they're being moved by the Spirit. And that's why when we go out to share the message of Yeshua, it's not about how creative we can be, how sharp we can be about it. I'm not saying you don't go and study and learn what the arguments are and learn how to counter the arguments. You should do that. We constantly should study to show ourselves approved of God and to sharing the message. That's something we always should do. But we need to realize that after all the studying is done and all that's going to be ready to go out, that we're saying, Lord, I can't do this without your Spirit. And I need your spirit to speak through me, move through me. I need you to show me how to handle this. And God may have you do it in some very creative ways that you never thought of. God might just give you revelation of a certain transgression or a problem that a person's going in. And God may just call you and say, hey, go tell this person that God has heard your cry on this thing. Or go tell that situation in your marriage, God's going to figure out, how did you know about that? But we're the people of God, and God reveals things to us. We got to hear his voice as we go to minister. So that when you're sharing the gospel, it's not a matter of just handing out a tract and just giving tracts. We need to look at each person and listen to the voice of God. Because God may say, no, don't just hand them a tract. Go up and say this to them. Go up and say this word to them. And God will cut through it and get to the heart of the issue. We really do need to depend upon the Spirit. And so that's where we are. We're at this season where the large Jewish world is in a place right now of really thinking about what it means to be right with God. Some are just afraid that whether or not they will have another year of life. Some don't extend it to eternal life. They don't extend it to say, hey, this will decide whether I get another year on this earth. But it doesn't matter. Either way, there's still a struggling inside of trying to say, am I right with God? Since today is Shabbat Shuvah, with each Shabbat there are certain readings that you are given. And so on Shabbat Shuvah, there are two additional readings given. One from Hosea 14, which starts with an exhortation to Israel to return to God because they have stumbled. They have stumbled because of their iniquity. If we could get that up there, Hosea 14. Put that up on the screen, please. There we go. Let's read through some of this together. O Israel, return. That's why we call it Shabbat Shuvah. The word return here is Shuvah, to return. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Next verse. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say anymore to the works of our hand, you are gods. For in you the fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. The Lord is reaching out and crying out to the house of Israel to return. These words, this is part of the readings for this day in a traditional synagogue. They are aware that God is saying, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to do a work to turn you back to me. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make you give you life. He speaks of all these things of Lebanon, of the things that come from Lebanon that are good. And he said, you will have all those things upon you. This is a work of God. The other verses that are read for this day, the additional readings, are from Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. It speaks of the mercy of God, that God will not remain angry forever, that he will have compassion on Israel. And then he says he will cast Israel's sins into the sea, and he will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which he has sworn to Israel's fathers from the days of old. See, God's covenant with Israel is not based on really how well or unwell Israel keeps the commandments. His covenant goes all the way back to Abraham. He doesn't base his covenant on how well they keep it or don't keep it. He bases on his promise to Abraham that he would raise up a seed and he would bless him. So God is watching over the people. That is why Israel can be cast into the four corners of the earth and God will bring them back when there's repentance. Because his covenant is forever. Even the sending of Messiah is a full expression of his love. Because Messiah comes to do a work that cannot be done in Israel by Israel alone because of the weakness of their flesh, not able to keep the commands of God. So at Yom Teruah, on Rosh Hashanah, the shofar has sounded and the books are open. And people are seeking now, how do we return to the Lord? How do we return to Him and acknowledge Him as King? See, part of the scriptures for Yom Teruah has to do with a king, the coronation of a king and his reign, that when you return to God, you return to God who is King. You're humbling yourself before Him is to acknowledge that He is King, that He is leader, He is a ruler. You're not coming there just so you can get some blessing. You're coming to Him because you're acknowledging that He is the ruler and He's the King of all things. And you're humbling yourself before Him and you're responding to Him through humility. The shofar is sounded. And when it's sounded, it shouts very strongly, "Awake, O Israel! Awake! Awake! For your salvation has come. Awake! Put away your idols. Put away those things, the enchantments that you were holding on to that you thought would give you health and blessings and would protect you. Cast those things away. Don't go to the gods of the nations. Stand fast with the God of Israel and know that He alone is your salvation. And there is no other salvation apart from Him. Awake. We want to look for this King who's coming. This King who's the one to bring in this new life for us. And we know who that King is. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." We know that the atonement that is needed to be right before God is fulfilled in Messiah Yeshua. He was the one that who has been hidden. A veil is over the eyes of Israel, and that veil needs to be removed so the truth of Yeshua is made clear. That He is the sin of atonement that brings the salvation. He's the one that will bring forth the promise of Hosea that God will cause His people to return, to give them a new heart. It's interesting, but on Yom Teruah, as we read when we were here, we read the scriptures from Jeremiah 31, verse 1 through 19, that speaks of God restoring His people Israel and His people returning to Him to be restored. He starts off by saying He will be their God and they will be His people. And the traditional reading goes up to verse 19. But if you continue to read, it goes right into the promise of a new covenant. It's all the same thought. And God says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, house of Judah. Not like the one I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, which they broke, even though I was a husband to them. But in this new covenant, I will write my laws, my teachings, my Torah, in their hearts and minds. I will forgive them of their sins. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And all of them shall know me from the least to the greatest." I found it interesting. I didn't plan it this way. But we started the book of Hebrews way back, way, way back. I wasn't even thinking of Yom Teruah. But it's interesting that when Yom Teruah came upon us, where were we in the book of Hebrews but talking about the new covenant. I'm like, I was thinking about the Shabbat. I mean, I know what I'm going to do for Yom Torah. I usually teach somebody similar, and I was, okay, well, it's Shabbat, Shuvah. What should I talk about? Well, I guess I'll go back to teaching the book of Hebrews, but does it match? Does it flow? And I opened up the book and went, huh, it's right in the midst of the new covenant that we've been talking about. So it's the answer to our concerns, to the concerns that we have for our people, Israel. So let's go back and look at a few of these promises in Hebrews. In Hebrews 8, we read these words. Verse 6. He has obtained a more excellent ministry as much as he's also a mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. This is speaking of Yeshua. Remember, one of the things we talked about is that Yeshua comes under the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. See, God had given the Levitical priesthood and had been well established. But the priesthood of Melchizedek comes before the Levitical priesthood. It goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham is out there, and he has won this great victory. He has all these spoils from the victory of defeating these kings that have come against his relatives. And he sits there, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, no introduction, no long genealogy or anything, out of the blue, this guy shows up, Melchizedek, coming out with bread and wine to sit down and have a covenantal meal with Abraham, who Abraham's response to is to give a tenth of all that he has to this guy. Now, Abraham's the guy with the blessing. Abraham is the guy that God says, I will bless you. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. He's the one that's got the promise that he will be a father of many nations. He's the one that says you will be a father of a great nation. The blessing's with him, and yet you would think everybody would be bowing the knee to him, but instead Abraham does the most bizarre thing, is that he, in a sense, bows to this other guy and gives a tenth of all he had in acknowledging this guy, this king of righteousness, this prince of peace, this one is higher than all that I am, that I must give a tenth of all that I have. The scriptures tell us that even after the Levitical priesthood is established, that many years later, the King David, in one of his psalms, Psalm 110, says concerning the Messiah that he will raise up a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he asked the question. The writer of Hebrews asked the question, why would you be speaking of another priest if you already have the Levitical priesthood? Why speak of another priest coming? What's that all about? We already have a priesthood. Why are we having a priesthood? And why would you go to a priesthood that predates the Levitical one? And he lets us know that the Messiah will come of a priesthood. And this priesthood is built on better promises. Why? First of all, because the priest of Melchizedek has no beginning nor end. See, physical Levitical priests die. And they also sin. Now, God provided for that, because before they would serve at Yom Kippur, they would offer up sacrifices for themselves first. And then once they got all their sacrifices right, then they were in a place now to minister for the people. But do you want a priest who has his own shortcomings and is not able to just go to God anytime he wants to? And one that won't live forever. So you're doing fine. I got a priest to intercede for me, and all of a sudden you find out he's dead. Oh, what do I do now? Well, I guess they'll raise up another one, but you know, this is tough. Every year, I'm not sure what's going to happen. I'm not even sure if God's going to accept this priest because he's got his own sins and transgressions. But then there comes this guy under the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, who has no beginning nor end, who is holy and righteous in every way, who is perfect and has not transgressed against the Torah of God. And he comes on the scene. And he comes as a priest for you. And because of that, he brings a covenant that is better. One, because he has no sin in his life. So as a priest, he can fully be righteous for you. He doesn't even have to use the blood of bulls and goats. He uses his own blood to make atonement for you. He lives forever. So that means he's able to make intercession for you 24/7, 365, even now as we speak. He can make that atonement for you. He's there interceding on your behalf. And so we read in Hebrews that he has attained a more excellent ministry as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Not that there was a problem with the covenant. Some people make the mistake in reading that and say, well, there was problems with that law. So that law was bondage. That Torah, man, that just weighed you down. I mean, who wants to be under the bondage of all that law? Well, that doesn't sound right to say that, because King David says, how I delight in your law day and night, meditating upon it in my heart, muttering it literally. Why, if this thing was such bondage, why would God have every king to have to write the entire Torah down from verse to verse and put it in and read it on a regular basis? Why would God want you reading bondage? I thought he came to give life to you. There wasn't a problem with the covenant. The problem is with the people. He goes on to say, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There wasn't a problem with the covenant. There was a problem with the people who, because of their sins and transgressions, were not able to keep the commandments, but found themselves falling short of the glory of God. And so what does God do when people fall short in his glory, besides send them to the four corners of the earth and judge them and then bring them back or to send plagues, all that? He said he would do all those things. But he says something even greater. Even though he said very clear through Moses, he told them, look, if you keep my commandments, you'll be blessed. If you don't, then, you know, these are all the things that are going to happen to you. And he goes through a long list of things that could happen to you. But then he says something amazing through the prophet Jeremiah. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. You've transgressed my covenant again and again. You've broken it, even though I've been a husband to you. But now I'm going to make a new covenant. And in this new covenant, it's going to be different in some ways than the Mosaic covenant originally established. Not the content of the covenant as far as Torah is concerned, but the empowerment to walk it out. Because he says, I'm going to write my Torah in your hearts and your minds. I'm going to put it in you. It's not going to just be a little plaque in the wall on your house with the commandments listed. It's going to be inside your heart. It's going to be in your mind. See, King David meditated on it day and night trying to get there, trying to get the word inside him. He says in Psalm 119, so that I might not sin against you. In the new covenant, God says, you know what? I'm taking over. You've been driving long enough, and we're lost because of that. Now, I know exactly where we need to go. I'm the one that created all things, made all things. I know where things go. So move over. You get in the back seat and let me take over from here. And when I take over, I will now drive you where you need to go. All you need to do is trust me, go with me, and watch. I'll get you where you need to be. So I'm going to write these words inside of you. I'm going to be in you. I'm going to live in you. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. This is the promise to Israel. He says, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So there's a transition into this new covenant that's built on better promises. And it's the shedding of Yeshua's blood that brings that new covenant into place. We were talking about the for those who are using various translations, use the word testator. And sadly, the word testator of its own is okay, but it's the meaning that people pour into it that I think moves them away from the real understanding of the context of the Hebraic mindset of what covenant is all about. And what we tend to do in the Western world, because we hear the word testator, we go get our legal book. What is a testator? Oh, that's a person who makes the will. That's the testator. And so we read in these scriptures about a testator having to die, and that the covenant does not come into place until the testator is dead. And so we give this idea that, you know, that what Yeshua did is he came and after he died, then somebody found his last will and testament and read out all the things he had for you. And so there's this severing of relationship, first of all, between the covenant given to Moses, and so he would sever themselves from that completely, and then enter in and say, well, now we have this new will and testament. So whatever was before doesn't matter, because that's been done away, and now we got this new will and testament. So let's find the new will and testament of Yeshua and see what things he left us since he's died. But where is this new will and testament? Where did he write it? Who kept it? Was it given to Judas? Was it given to John? Which one of them? Maybe his mom had it. Maybe he wrote it up and said, look, mom, after I'm crucified, here's the last one. You know, go read. Tell so-and-so they get my cloak. Tell the other person they get this money we set aside, and this is what they get, and that's how it goes. That's how a lot of people view that. But that's not what it means to be a testator. The word testator doesn't simply mean one who makes the covenant in the sense of our modern setting. The word testator means the very thing, the victim, the covenant victim that is sacrificed in order to cut the covenant. Because in the Hebraic mindset, when you make covenant of this nature, there was shedding of blood. You cut the covenant, brit, to cut a covenant. That's the word for covenant. You cut a covenant. There's a shedding of blood in order to make this relationship. And we clearly see this. In fact, it's explained here. I told you one of the best translations of that you can find. And there's a literal translation out there. I forgot which one it is. Young's literal translation. Very literal. Does an excellent job of translating this. But you don't even need to have that to get the sense of the writer. You know, we do know we're using a translation, right? And with any good translation, we try to translate into the understanding of the culture that we go into. But sometimes we mess up and miss the original context in which it's given. So we got to be very careful. And I believe this one was one of the places where some translations, if you're using like an NIV, it will literally say, when he who makes the covenant is dead, then the covenant comes in effect. But that just totally removes the understanding. Let me get to that part so you can see it. Thank you, Father. Verse 16. For where there is a testament, and as we read before, the word testament, same word for covenant. For where there is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, or the covenant victim, the thing that is sacrificed. For a covenant is in force. The Greek here doesn't say when men are dead. It doesn't even have the word men there in the Greek. It's not there. You can check with Gus. He'll tell you. It's not there. It literally says when the thing that is dead, when the thing that is sacrificed, it doesn't say men at all, when there's the sacrifice, literally is what it's saying. A covenant is not enforced until after the thing that is dead, the thing that's supposed to be killed, the sacrificial lamb, the sacrificial goat, since it has no power at all while the testator, the covenant victim, lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. This will help us to get the real meaning of testator. For when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So this covenant, the testator, was the bulls and goats, the calves. But the testator of the new covenant is Yeshua himself, who becomes the sacrificial victim to shed his blood to ratify the new covenant. Where in the Mosaic covenant, there was used the blood of bulls and goats was used to sprinkle the people and the books and everything. In the new covenant, the blood of the high priest of Yeshua of the order of Melchizedek, who is sinless in every way, whose life is forever and ever, and a priest forever, his blood is shed for you in order that you are made whole. And his blood is forever and ever, and it wasn't shed just here, but we're told that he that served under Levitical, but he served under the heavenly, and so his blood was taken and placed upon the altar in heaven to make atonement for you that is eternal and forever. So that the power of sin can be broken in your life. And you don't have to stay under the rule and reign of sin in your life. See, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They could cover over. They could cover it over to help you to stay in some kind of relationship with God. But it never changed your nature from inside. But the blood of Messiah Yeshua doesn't simply cover you over to leave you the same old dirty, ratty person you were before. But the blood of Yeshua cleanses you to make you whole and complete and holy so that you are brought into a place of a new life. He says all things are made new. You become a new creation in Messiah. Then that's on the spirit realm. You still got to work with the soul and the body. That's what throws some people. They say, well, I got the message. I heard you. A new life, new spirit. I've been translated to the kingdom of God. But why am I struggling still? Because you got to renew your mind. And that's where Satan tries to attack. He tries to attack your mind to get you in unbelief and doubt. He tries to work through your body to try to get you to go back to old ways of living instead of you acknowledging the reality, which the scripture says, that your body has been crucified with Messiah and nailed to the tree so that your flesh has no more power in your life. Thank you, Lord. Yeshua came to give you life, to give you freedom. And this is the message that we have for the larger Jewish community. Our message is not simply to go to the Jewish community and say, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell. That's not a message. Hell is God's business. He does warn about it. He speaks a lot about it. But that's not the message the disciples went out with. Their message was, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's offering you salvation to enter in. Yes, you need to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. But God is offering you mercy to come to him and be changed. He's the one that says, return to me, O Israel. Return to me, and I'll restore you, and I'll give you the blessings and the promises, and I will set you up with the wine of Lebanon and all the scents of Lebanon. I will give you the good things if you will just return to me. See, these 10 days of awe, in some ways, are 10 days of excitement and celebration, not just terror. It would be terror if there was no hope. But there's great hope being offered here. There's good news to be preached. They may not hear that down the street at the synagogue down the street. They don't know where to go. They're just hoping. But here we are with the message of God that he sent his son to bring life to Israel. That the new covenant that's been promised to Israel has been ratified. And the blood has been spilt. From Messiah Yeshua, who's righteous, and through him, you can now have a restored relationship with God. And the very Torah that you want to keep, you will find will be inside of you. And you won't be trying to scratch your way to heaven to be right for him, but you will find a power of the Spirit of God moving inside of you, causing you to walk in his ways. This is our message. It's not a gloom message. It's a message of strong warning. But the repentance, you know how to see, the repentance is not one of, oh, repent, you got to go to hell. It's a message of hope. Come, come, return, repent. God's goodness is right at the door. He's ready to bless you. He's ready to make you the head and not the tail and put you in the right place. Don't you know that the salvation of the whole world is dependent upon you coming back into your own olive tree so the fullness of God will be released on the earth?
Yeah.
In Hasidic Judaism, they have this concept called Tikkun Olam, restoration of the world. The idea is like this. That God, though he's capable of obviously restoring everything like that, he chooses to work through people. So that every Jew has a responsibility to work and partner with God to restore the very world that God is working in. So wherever you live, you have a responsibility through mitzvot, through good works and deeds, to help to restore, repair the world accordingly. I like that concept. It's a very good concept. And how much more for those of us who know the Messiah, who says, I make all things new. Who says, I've come to give life. How much more should we have awareness of working to restore the world that God, that Yeshua says his Father has been working on since the time of creation, since the fall. God has been working at restoring the earth. Everything he's done along the way, every prophet that he has sent, every person that he's raised up, even you are part of his eternal plan that you are saved and know the Messiah at this time in your life. Whether Jew or Gentile, it's part of his plan. And all Satan is seeking to do is to get you to not see that and live on a lower level of your walk in him. And you need to rise up in the fullness of the walk God has called you to and realize I am part of God's eternal purposes and bringing about the fullness of salvation to the entire earth. Every believer has that responsibility to restore, to partner with God. Say, okay, God, how much of the world have you given me to work on? That's why Paul said, we don't try to sow on other people's foundations. Everybody's given a section to work on. You know, if my wife is over here working on her section, it's not for me to go butting in there and trying to take over. This is the part that God's given her to work and restore. There's plenty of other space out here that needs work. So let's get busy. Get busy where you are. Have you been praying for your neighbors? Have you been praying for your coworkers? Have you been praying for the cashier that pays for your groceries? Have you been praying for the bus driver that takes your card? Or the metro person? When you're sitting at the park enjoying the outdoors and somebody's cleaning up, do you pray for that person that's cleaning up? Do you pray for the guy that picks up your garbage? Are you constantly praying for even those who hate you and desire to destroy you? Are you praying for them? That's part of restoring the world. Seeking to reconcile people back to their Creator. And so we have to be zealous for these things. And so in this season, we need to wake up to know we have that responsibility. To work to see the restoration of Israel, which is not just for Israel's sake, but it's for the whole earth. So that's something sometimes people misunderstand Messianic Judaism. Well, you guys are only about the Jewish people. You don't care about anybody else. You just care about Jewish people. You don't care about the rest of the world goes down to hell in a handbasket. You could care less. You just want to see Israel saved. That's why I'll say, well, it's true. We do want to see Israel saved. It's true that our major focus is for the house of Israel and Judah, but it's not true that we don't care about the world. Because we see from Scripture the place of Israel in God's economy of salvation is central. That they're called to be a light to the nations. and the people from the nations that have come to faith in Yeshua, don't start a new thing called an institution that we're going to call Christianity. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that whatever denominational name that people have is wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the apostles did not start an institution called Christianity. The Gentiles who came to faith in Yeshua understood that they were embracing the Jewish Messiah. They understood that they were being grafted into a Jewish olive tree. They understood that they were part of the commonwealth of Israel. They understood that though they were once strangers, they now have been brought near, even to be part of the household of God. They understood that they now had entered into a realm where they were acknowledging that their God was not the God, pagan gods, but their God was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel is their only God, and there is no other God but the God of Israel. And they were acknowledging that the Jewish people's God is their God as well. And they understood that they were grafted in. They understood that the apostles that brought these messages were Jewish men. And that they now enter into the new covenant, a new covenant that's not made with the nations, but made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That messes with some people. Some people get mad. I get the chance to talk to pastors of non-Messianic Jewish congregations. Some of them just tell me straight out, that makes me a little angry. So what's making you angry? Well, you're saying that the covenant is made with the house of Israel and Judah. I said, no, I didn't say that. God said that. Wouldn't mean anything if I said it. Just be my little opinion, my little hopefulness. But God is the one who said it. I see no other place that God made the covenant with anybody else but the house of Israel and Judah. He said, well, you're leaving the nations out. I said, no, I'm not leaving the nations out. I'm just saying the covenant is made with the house of Israel and Judah, and he invites the nation to come and be a part of that by embracing the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, calling on the name of the Lord. They too can be saved, but not apart from Israel, but because of Israel and the covenant relationship they have with God. Amen. That if God does not keep his covenant with Israel, how do you know he'll keep it with you? It's all in Romans 11. It's so simple. It's so plain. Only a child could understand it. It's so clear. And so that the nations are invited. Because in God's economy of things, it's not only the 144,000 not Jehovah's Witnesses. 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel that's representative of the fullness of Israel coming in. Doesn't mean just 144,000 Jewish people are going to be saved. There were way more of those in the first century before Gentiles were part of this thing. When you read, I know you can read the book of Acts in one quick setting, but if you walk through it slow and look at the time frame, there were many, many years before Gentiles were involved in this thing. The first movement of people that we want to call Christians were Jewish people who embraced the Messiah and was all Jews, and Gentiles had nothing to do with it. And according to some scholarship, it grew to over about 1 million people, Jewish people who believed in Yeshua. Of scholars in the first century. So we know it's going to be more than 144,000, but it's representative of the fullness. But it's not only them, because it goes on to say, from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. So what we get is Jew and Gentile together in Messiah Yeshua, representing the life of God on earth. That eventually the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and his Messiah. And all the nations of the earth together along with Israel will say, Yeshua is Lord. And when the Feast of Tabernacles come, they won't celebrate it only out in Israel, just along for Israel, but the nations of the earth will send representatives, according to Zechariah, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles together, where the nations are saying, yes, the God of the Jews is our God. That they see the parallel with the expression of Ruth, who becomes representatives of the nations of the earth, who says, you know what? The pagan gods are not where they are. It's the God of Israel. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. And I want to connect with you. And I want to serve and walk with you and see the blessing of God come over the whole earth, because God is looking to restore it all. This is the season that we're in. We're also ending a season of shofars. As followers of Yeshua, we have to think about the blowing of trumpets. And this season is a good season to remember it. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible has..." Wow. "This corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So be steadfast. There's the day when the shofar will sound, and the dead Messiah will be raised up, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the air, to forever be with him. Not to stay on just a cloud, because when Yeshua is coming back, he's heading somewhere. And he's heading to go to a place. He's going to the place to take up his throne, Yerushalayim, and to sit on his throne and reign over the earth. And so we say, Yeshua, come quickly. Come and establish your reign. Come and establish your kingdom now. Lord, come! Lord, come! Lord, come. Amen. We want to transition now. Somewhere there's Dahlia. She was right here. Ah, very soon. Hallelujah. Well, while we do that, we could get her music queued up. And everybody else stand up. The worship team can go back up front. Hallelujah.